Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5. And Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. please send your correspondence to the English programme, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. No one can stop Iran from uranium enrichment, and Iran needs no one's permission to continue to enrich uranium. This is according to the leader of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Last week, the head of the U.S.'s negotiating team for indirect nuclear talks with Iran said that Tehran will not be able to enrich uranium at all. Ayatollah Khamenei has dismissed that comment as nonsense, and Iran's foreign minister has said that Iran's enrichment will continue with or without an agreement.
Iran and the United States are currently engaged in indirect nuclear negotiations with Oman's mediation. The talks reached a critical juncture after Washington called for a complete halt to Tehran's uranium enrichment.
And we have one very, very clear red line, and that is enrichment. We cannot allow even 1% of an enrichment capability.
However, Iran remains firm, insisting that enrichment is a national achievement and non-negotiable. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has dismissed the U.S. demand for zero enrichment as nonsense. Ayatollah Khamenei also emphasized that the future of the negotiations remains uncertain and warned that denying Iran's right to nuclear advancement is a mistake. Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi has also criticized Washington's stance as illogical and unreasonable.
We are witnessing utterly unreasonable and illogical positions from the American side, which received our immediate response. The issue of enrichment is not negotiable from our perspective, and I already gave a clear answer to that. We entered the negotiations based on our principles and positions, which protect the rights of the Iranian people. We will not compromise on these rights under any circumstances.
Iran has repeatedly asserted that its nuclear program remains transparent and peaceful, as verified by the IAEA. Iranian officials have always reiterated that Tehran is ready for engagement in win-win interactions with the other side if they show real determination, but it seems that the U.S. double standard could obstruct progress in future negotiations.
I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Fatou Sobeiti, activist and political analyst out of London. And John Busnich, journalist, activist and political analyst out of Canada. Thank you both for being with me. Let me start this off in London with Fatou. Do you think that Iran's red line is clear when it says that it will never give up its right to nuclear enrichment, and why should it, in your perspective?
Certain principles and red lines that it will never cross, and the ability to enrich is one of them. Dealing with mutual respect also, that's also a red line for Iran. Iran will not negotiate with the West whilst under threats. This is something that Sayyid Ali Khamenei has made very, very clear in response to Trump's letters. Also, Iran does not see America as an enemy that it cannot negotiate with. The negotiations depend on America's behavior, unlike the Israeli occupation entity, for example, that is seen as a red line in negotiating with. So Iran definitely has its red lines. Trump, in the prior administration, showed zero respect in the sense that he tore the JCPOA. He effectively wanted something new, something under his name. Trump, more than anything, seeks an agreement with Iran, not necessarily over the details of uranium enrichment levels, but to secure a deal under his name. That's the most important thing for Trump. Of course, we're talking about the bare minimum here when we say the ability to enrich. As mentioned, Iran has the complete right under international law, under the IAEA, to have a civilian program. And this is something that Trump, in particular, and America knows very well, because they themselves, or Trump himself, has stated that the goal over here is to prevent Iran from having a nuclear bomb. So this needs to be seen in the context of extreme exaggeration and nonsense that's coming out of the mouth of Witkoff.
Okay, well, John, how can the U.S. ask Iran to give up its uranium enrichment, which is allowed under the Non-Proliferation Treaty, NPT, to which Iran is a signatory? Okay, it seems like we have lost John. Hopefully we'll reestablish that connection. Well, I'm going to pose that question to you, Batul. I mean, your thoughts. I mean, how, on the one hand, this is part of a treaty that Iran has signed many years ago, and part of that says that they have the countries that have signed have the right to nuclear enrichment and then to uranium enrichment, and we have Washington now saying they won't allow it. I mean, your thoughts?
Absolutely. I mean, I think we need to understand that also Trump did not previously demand the total dismantling of Iran's nuclear program. In fact, America knows that that's something Iran would never accept. You know, Trump himself stated that the red line was Iran obtaining a nuclear bomb and not Iran maintaining a civilian nuclear program, because that's absolutely absurd. And also, you know, Witkoff is speaking in a way as though Iran wants a nuclear weapon, when Iran has made it very clear that that is not its position. So I think the only way to really explain this is what we see now with Witkoff's statements is exaggerations. He himself doesn't know the difference between a nuclear reactor that uses fuel and an enrichment program that produces fuel. Without uranium, the reactor cannot function. And so speaking as though Iran is seeking a nuclear program when it's not, and Iran is saying that, you know, it's from the start, it's happy to stick with a civilian program. I put this all down to really the maneuvering within negotiations. You know, America right now is trying to get the absolute maximum that it can get out of Iran. That's a tactic used in negotiations, you know, pull the ceiling up to the roof to see the maximum that you can get. But ultimately, it's exaggeration above what the situation allows. The objective right now is just to reach a certain point where America can get the highest concessions out of Iran.
Okay, I'm going to stay with you, Batul. It seems like we still don't have our other guests rejoining us. I mean, your thoughts. I mean, we just talked about the whole uranium enrichment. I mean, would you say that the main problem that the U.S. has right now with Iran is that it really thinks that Iran wants to make nuclear weapons? Or is it that it really has problems with Iran just advancing technologically? I mean, your thoughts on that?
I think, Marzia, you've absolutely hit the nail on the head. They don't care about Iran enriching. They want Iran to simply walk with them. They want Iran to let go of the cause of supporting the oppressed, the cause of Palestine, the cause of regional resistance against imperialism. That's the whole crux of the issue with Iran. Otherwise, we look around the whole region. Pakistan has nuclear warheads. India has nuclear warheads. We've just seen that cascade not long ago. They ultimately want a reliant Iran. They want a backwards Iran. They want a not technologically advanced Iran. You know, an Iran under the Shah would have easily obtained nuclear weapons, and that wouldn't have been an issue. We have to understand that Iran right now is also in a much stronger position now than it was in 2018 when the deal was torn. In terms of Iran's military power, it is stronger, including its ability to enrich, which is much higher than it was in 2018. I think in many respects, also just the very fact that America wants to negotiate with Iran for a deal is in itself a kind of acknowledgement of the Iranian influence within the region. Regionally speaking, despite, you know, the blows that the resistance axis has achieved in the past year or so, the resistance axis is getting stronger strategically. This is important to mention because ultimately the results on the ground have proved that the Ghazan resistance cannot be defeated, the Lebanese resistance cannot be defeated. Iran is also developing. It's made use of its knowledge, for example, of where the intelligence and the security penetrations lie. You know, the main defeat that the resistance axis has seen was with respect to Syria. Syria itself can become a problem for the entity. So Trump could very well do a regional setup with the current powers that are present. You know, Trump is a man that has a propensity to recognize the real and active forces on the ground. You know, for the first time, we saw America actually deal with and negotiate with the Ghazan resistance directly, for example. And in Gaza, we know that Trump ultimately wants to get to a position of a ceasefire because he wants some kind of quote-unquote stability. He wants to hand over the governance to his, you know, trusted Arab counterparts within the Gulf states who could secure investment deals and achieve some kind of compromise in Gaza, which excludes the Ghazan resistance from governance without dismantling it, without dismantling its arms, because that's something that's not been proven achievable within the past 19 months. So from all the directions, I'm saying this to prove the point that it is positive for the resistance axis strategically. At the end, Iran has managed through negotiations that it has, you know, very kind of deep experience in to avert a war. And that is something that also Trump would not want. The cost of war is too big for something like Trump to bear. He couldn't even stand Yemen. He sure hell can't stand Iran. So we see that Trump is in that direction of closure of wars within the region, ending the military crisis. We see his direction with Ukraine and Russia, also one in ending the wars. Trump is a man, ultimately, who has an appetite for investment. You know, that's his priority. And that investment appetite, by the way, could even potentially extend to Iran, because Iran has proven itself to be a reality on the ground that cannot be overcome. You know, and even Iran, you know, speaks in the name of sanctions from America being unfair and is ultimately what's preventing American companies from trading with Iran. So the issue in all of this has been America. So I think an American confrontation with Iran is something that is very, very costly. And Trump himself has spoken about Iran being a very strong party. So I think in all of this, it's just to prove that Iran is very, very strong, ultimately. So despite those statements being made in the direction of complete nonsense in terms of enrichment, we're unlikely to also see a lead up to a war because of that strength that Iran has garnered.
All right. Well, let me get John in on this conversation. Hopefully we have you. John, thanks so much for being with us. I mean, Iran's foreign minister, Abbas Araghchi, in a tweet, has written that if the U.S. is interested in ensuring that Iran will not have nuclear weapons, a deal is within reach, and we're ready for a serious conversation to achieve a solution that will forever ensure that outcome. Enrichment in Iran, however, will continue with or without a deal. I mean, your thoughts on that comment, and shouldn't that make it clear Iran's position?
That seems very clear to me. I'm not entirely sure that the United States is looking for any clarity. They may be just looking for causes belli to cause a conflict. So I think that Iran's measured and careful approach is the right way to go. And it's very important now that Iran demonstrate not just to the United States, who are certainly not a fair player in these talks, but to the entire world, especially the European Union and Asian nations, that Iran is approaching these affairs openly, fairly, and in good faith.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines.
featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, I'm going to stay with you, John. I mean, why do we see the U.S. team continuing switching positions? I mean, from the beginning, Tehran had said that it would not abandon its civil nuclear program. And the head of the U.S. team, Steve Witkoff, had said a certain percentage of uranium enrichment isn't a problem. And now he's saying that no uranium enrichment would be allowed. I mean, what does this mean?
What this means is that I'm sorry to put it in these terms, but what it means is that the phone call has come in from the Israel lobby in Washington to the White House saying that Israel is changing its position and it expects the United States to follow suit. It's unfortunate, but we're having another tail wagging the dog situation here with Israel giving orders to the U.S. deep state. The deep state operates through the State Department, and the State Department then tries to swing the weight of the Israel lobby against the best policies for the United States. And obviously, the United States cannot prohibit a country like Iran from having nuclear power generation. This is impossible. And those efforts to stop Iran from using standard procedures for the production of nuclear energy fuel is not going to work, and it's not going to wash anywhere outside of the ecosphere that the Israel lobby controls inside the United States.
Well, Batul, I mean, the leader of Iran's revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, has said on Tuesday that he doubts that an agreement can be reached, especially with seeing these switches in perspectives and various comments coming out of Washington. I mean, your thoughts?
I don't think a deal will be reached quickly, but I would say theoretically between the two, an agreement could be reached, but of course it's linked to many things. It's almost clear that the choices or the margin of maneuvering is limited based on Trump's disposition and direction, also based on the power balance on the ground that I've discussed that ultimately prevents war with Iran, as much as the Israeli occupation entities absolutely itching for America to go into war, it's clear that Trump doesn't appreciate the cost of the war. As we mentioned, you know, he sealed the deal on Yemen because he couldn't stand the costs, let alone Iran. And so we've said that, you know, Trump is in that direction of closure of wars. And ultimately, we've seen in his visit to the region of the Gulf that he has an appetite for investment. That's his priority. And that investment would even likely extend to the Islamic Republic of Iran itself if he could and he was given the chance to do that. So I think given that an American confrontation with Iran would be very costly, you know, Trump himself spoke about Iran being a strong entity, it's unlikely that there is going to be some kind of military confrontation with Iran, which makes a deal more likely, despite the fact that it would take more time due to the kind of technicalities. I mean, Iran could compromise in areas like, for example, where to enrich, you know, if it was outside of Iran, but it would still need to, that enrichment ultimately would still need to be controlled by Iran, as long as Iran got assurances. So these technical things could be solved if, and only if, America genuinely wanted to reach a deal and stop the contradictory nonsense in the statements being made to the media. A deal could be reached very quickly if Trump feels like he can get something valuable out of it. And may I add also that Iran is likely to also do compromises, for example, if it includes conditions like calling for a permanent ceasefire in Gaza. We've seen that with the Islamic Republic, that it kind of values these regional issues to such an extent that it's likely to achieve compromises elsewhere to guarantee those core strategic values and victories.
Okay. Well, John, why is it that at the same time of these indirect negotiations, the U.S. has increased sanctions against Iran and has also threatened Tehran that if a deal isn't reached soon, that the U.S. may even attack Iran? I mean, what do you make of these actions and statements?
It is a standard procedure for Donald J. Trump. Trump uses the disruptive tactics in negotiations. He learned those in his years as a real estate developer. He then bridged those same tactics into the gambling business with his casino activities, and this is his modus operandi. So we should not be surprised by these tactics, but now that we know in advance what they are, we know how to respond to them. Iran's very measured and deliberate approach is indeed the best way to go. Iran has to continue not to be provoked into making any rash statements, and I think the Iranian leadership is aware of that. And I think that given the strength of Iran as a state and the size of Iran as a regional power, the United States will have to tone down their rhetoric and get down to serious negotiations. I'm not certain if they can make a deal at this time, but they can make a deal to try to make a deal. And that might be the first step forward in arranging a peaceful solution. And remember, Donald Trump has always tried to go down in history as the anti-war president, the one who doesn't want to have any major wars take place during his term of office.
Mm-hmm.
So that is an advantage on the side of the Iranian negotiators.
So, John, let me just jump in here. So what are you saying? Does Washington want an agreement or not?
Washington wants an agreement, but Israel doesn't. And these are the kind of contradictions that the United States has to deal with so long as they allow the Israel lobby to have the amount of power that it has in Washington. If the push comes to shove, I think ultimately Donald Trump, as president of America, will choose America over Israel. If Israel operates in a stupid manner, they're going to try and force him to make that choice. And I think then Israel will lose.
Batu, your thoughts. Where do you see this going?
I see this going in the direction of Trump ultimately recognizing the power balance on the ground. That is a reality to be reckoned with. We've seen this with Yemen, tried and tested. Ultimately, the striking of Yemen was a kind of testing the waters to see the situation with Iran. So right now, what I think this is just a bunch of nonsense and exaggeration, because America, ultimately Trump, is trying to put the threats to kind of like the maximum to see what concessions they can get out of Iran. But ultimately, Trump is going in the direction of what he sees as America's interests, that's securing investment deals. In all of this, the Israeli occupation entity has proven to be completely irrelevant. Yesterday we heard about those anonymous sources from Washington Post for the first time mentioning Trump and those close to him speaking about the abandonment of the Israeli occupation entity. I think that is the natural kind of direction for the entity that's proven itself to be a sheer and utter failure in these past 19 months and actually proven to just be a headache in terms of generating problems and generating wars and instability rather than being a source of securing real, interests on the ground. So I think once the war ends, that will be really the beginning of the end of the Israeli occupation entity, and Iran is just further consolidating itself in all this.
And on that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with me, Batu Sobeiti, activist and political analyst out of London, and John Busnich. Unfortunately, we didn't have your video, but we had your audio. Journalist, activist, and political analyst out of Fredericton, Canada. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye for now. علي حبه جنة قسيم
النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of understanding Nahjul Balagha or introduction to Nahjul Balagha. And in the previous sessions, we explained about the actual nature of the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha and what they are trying to aim, that is to establish a good monotheistic society that is full of good values entrenched in the human essence. Of course, that being said, it is important for us to recognize that Sayyid Sharif al-Radi, who compiled Nahjul Balagha, did not compile it with the aim of compiling sermons that have a social impact. His aim was not that. Nor was his aim to collect, for example, sermons with intellectual or philosophical discussions. This was not his aim. So, he didn't have these aims. But what was his aim? His aim was to introduce Nahjul Balagha as a masterpiece of eloquence. That was his aim. And that is the meaning of Nahjul Balagha, the peak of eloquence.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the peak of eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, you'll be surprised and you'll say that, okay, For all these sessions you have been mentioning that Nahjul Balagha is the one that leads to social change, it's a textbook of resistance. But now you're telling us that Sayyid Sharif al-Radi did not intend to collect this book for a social reason or for bringing social change. Or let's say, he didn't collect the social sermons of Nahjul Balagha because of them having social, for example, implications, or he didn't collect sermons that had philosophical implications, but he collected for linguistic reasons, purely to introduce Imam Ali's works as works of
of pure, you can say, linguistic excellence. So if this was the reason why Imam Ali alayhi salam, if this was the reason why Sharif Sayyid al-Radid did collect this book, these sermons, then how comes we are saying that it is a book that creates social change? The answer is that, yes, Sayyid Sharif al-Radid did not have that in mind specifically as the primary aim for collecting these sermons. We wanted to introduce it as a linguistic masterpiece, but he had in mind that these works have social implications, they have social value, they have intellectual discussions, they have different types of discussion that can create progress. And perhaps he wanted us to realize that Imam Ali alayhi salam, at the very moment that he is explaining the most intricate theological discussions, which require much explanation, which require focusing on the concept rather than the words, Imam Ali alayhi salam is able to portray that very theological concept in the most beautiful language. He's able to manifest those social ideals in the best possible language. So yes, it has also social and theological and many other types of different messages that are within it. One of the discussions that Nahjul Balagha has are discussions on theology. When we talk about theology, we talk about existence of God, about God's attributes, His creation, His mercy, His kindness, His love, and all the various wonderful attributes of Allah that are there. So this is one aspect of theology. Of course, there are other aspects that we will discuss about in the coming sessions, in the coming segment.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, Nahjul Balagha has a lot of theological discussions. Nahjul Balagha has a lot of theological discussions. First of all, about the oneness of God and the implications of Tawheed, the practical societal implications of Tawheed and believing in the oneness of God. When it comes to prophethood, when it comes to imamah and leadership, when it comes to the Day of Judgment and what happens there and the heaven and explaining the heaven and explaining, let's say, the hell, the hellfire and the punishment and the Day of Judgment. These are beautifully explained in Nahjul Balagha. When it comes to the attributes of God, the creation of God, let's say in the first sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains how the universe was created and all that. When it comes to imamat, when it comes to imamat and leadership, we see how he explains the different aspects of how he was the most deserving leader, and yet, let's say, his right was taken for certain reasons. And all of that, there are many discussions like that, some social discussions, some sermons that carry extreme value in terms of politics, like the letter to Malik Ashtar, and similar ones like that. And if you look at the theological discussions, they take up a large portion of the book, and a very good amount of sermons they explain about these matters. And that's why you see that even today, when people want to refer to theological texts, one of the texts that they refer to to prove many theological concepts and principles is the book of Nahjul Balagha. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to benefit from the various teachings that are there in this book. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Together, side by side, bracing ourselves cause it's a rocky ride. Governments come and go, they rise and fall. It's we the people who should own the ball. Our determination is so strong. Tyrants tremble when we sing this song. Cause in our thousands, in our millions, we are all Palestinians.
Palestinians.
We are waiting for the dawn of light. As voices echo through the night, from the river to the sea, Palestine will soon be free. Listen to the prayer of the people tonight, calling on the Savior to show them light. Rise up, it's time for you and I to shine, chanting free, free Palestine. Let's all rise to the occasion, ending Zionist occupation. Let's all ring the bells of freedom, chanting free, free Palestine. Oh, hear the cries beneath the stars. There's no peace when there's no justice. Say it, free, free Palestine. Viva, viva Palestina. Hurra, hurra, Palestine. Zindabad, Palestine. Free, free Palestine. Viva, viva Palestina. Hurra, hurra, Palestine. Zindabad, Palestine. Cause we are waiting for the dawn of light, as voices echo through the night, from the river to the sea.
Sign will soon.
سيو تو
تمام
يعني
بازار
If you look around, nearly every object you see is made of raw material extracted from a mine. Basically, if you can't grow it, you have to mine it. The extraction of minerals, metals, and fuels from the ground is one of humankind's oldest industries. Never more than now has society been so dependent on greater variety and larger volumes of mined products. So it's no surprise that mining fuels our modern world and makes economies grow. Hello and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. I'm your host Ali Reza Ikhtiarzadeh, and this week we will be exploring the mining industry while shining the spotlight on the machinery used in this sector. We wanted to see what types of machines are used and who is actively manufacturing them. Plus, we wanted to understand why the mining sector is crucial to the national economy and how manufacturers contribute to its progress. Our quest for answers led us to Shahrud City in Semnan province, where we visited a company specializing in manufacturing various mining machines. With nearly 20 years of experience, this knowledge-based company is active in a host of fields. It conducts research, development, and production of equipment needed in various industries. That being said, it also manufactures a variety of excavating, drilling, trenching, and digging machines. The life of any product begins in the design room. This company has researched and developed these machines and has perfected their performance. Optimizing the machine's size, speed, and power to carry out tasks has also reduced the expenses related to projects where these machines are used. These machines can be used in agriculture and road maintenance, among other medium-scale construction projects. Most materials needed to make these machines can be purchased inside Iran. Steel sheets, gears, wires, and whatever else is required to build the machine can be domestically found. And if a design requires a particular part, this company can make its own molds to create the parts. You might find it interesting that these machines are currently imported as there is a high demand among mining companies for equipment. So, indigenizing the production of mining machines has been a big step towards supporting this sector. Another benefit to local production is it saves the country millions by cutting back on imports. The beating heart of this knowledge-based company is its research and development department. Here is where all the magic happens. This area employs some of the most talented and experienced specialists to research, design products, and optimize existing ones. But that's not all. The research and development department also studies future projects. This company also dabbles in making equipment used to harness renewable energy. This company not only uses its own expert staff, but also stays up to date on the latest knowledge by maintaining links with the Industrial University of Shahrud. It collaborates with academic institutions and exchanges knowledge with them too. Furthermore, this knowledge firm also uses capacities and resources made available by Semnan Tech Park. Among its services, it offers the execution of projects through contracting. For example, it has used its machines to complete piping and installation of telecommunications manholes for intercity networks. Another example is carving drainage systems in agricultural fields using its trenchers. Over the years, this company has made a variety of award-winning machines, such as drilling machines equipped with fiber optic lights. Moreover, this company has invented 6 products that have been internationally patented. This knowledge-based manufacturer has never stopped eyeing the future and has plans to expand its production units and product portfolio in the coming years.
The
The company we just mentioned is part of the puzzle that helps Iran's mining sector thrive. It is one of Iran's key industries, as the country is one of the top 10 mineral-rich nations globally. Roughly 7% of global mineral reserves can be found in Iran, making it one of the most important mineral producers in the world. Numbers from Iran's Trade Promotion Organization show that last year the sector saw a growth in exports. Government officials, however, say export figures could still be much higher. Furthermore, efforts have been placed on encouraging research and production in knowledge-based firms to increase specialized production, such as mining machines, in the market. And here is where knowledge-based companies play a big role. Okay, time for me to take a little break from here and divert your attention to a report that I made earlier in the week. Hey everyone, welcome to another special feature of Bazaar. Today we are discussing energy production, specifically electricity production through gas turbines and some of the problems that come with it. So in different times of the year, mainly during the summer, we get sporadic blackouts at peak hours, at one of the peak hours, let's say around 12 at noon until 4 to 5 p.m. Because we cannot store electricity, electricity production must always match electricity consumption. But because of the temperature during these hours, during this time of the year, during the summer, temperature, high temperatures in particular, negatively affect electricity production through gas turbines. So first we're going to take a look at, well, why that is and how gas turbines work. But and also we believe that we have found a solution at Sharif Innovation Center, in one of the companies that has made that solution, and we're going to check that out too. Why do high temperatures negatively affect the performance of a gas turbine? Well, bear with me as I try to explain how a gas turbine works through this prototype that they have here. This is the prototype of the device that would be used at scale. This is not at scale. So imagine this is the gas turbine. How it works is that it sucks air through these air ducts, and the temperature of that air is very important. I'm going to get back to that. The air goes through a compressor here. The compressor compresses the air, which we would need the compressed air for the combustion chamber. A combustion chamber essentially makes this work exactly like a plane engine or a car engine. A car engine is slightly different because the movement that it produces is linear, whereas the plane engine has rotary movement. So that's exactly what it is like, because it produces rotary movement. So in the combustion chamber, we add a certain type of gas to the compressed air, and then a little spark creates an explosion, and the explosion, the high pressure air, would then spin our turbines. And the turbines, which have movement in them, are connected to a generator, and the generator's job is to turn movement into electricity, which goes through the power grid and then gets to whoever needs it. Now, the thing here, the important thing about the air temperature is that we need ideal conditions, ideally, for the machine to work at peak performance. And that ideal condition is at sea level 15 degrees Celsius. So the air, ideally, is 15 degrees Celsius, but we don't get that kind of temperature in a lot of places, especially in a hot and dry climate. So we have a couple of options to alleviate that problem. Number one, the inefficient option, is to work the compressor a lot more, which would use a lot more energy, but that's not even the issue. The issue is that there's a lot easier of a way. So what they have found at TEPCO company is that they have instead tried to use an ice storage unit to work as a thermal storage compartment, because the thermal storage capacity of ice is 100 times more than that of the water. So here they create ice essentially at midnight until the morning when no one is using the power and the air is colder, because that is what happens. The difference between temperatures during the day and temperatures during the night in dry climates is pretty massive. So it's a lot easier to create the ice during that time. So they do that so that in the morning or at noon during peak hours, 12 p.m. to like 4 or 5 p.m., they have the ice to cool the water that is in the storage, and the cooled water goes through a radiator behind the air duct so that the air, the probably hot air that comes through the chamber, is cooled using the water that is in the ice storage compartment. That water cools the air down to like 15 degrees and gives us ideal conditions to work with, so the compressor doesn't need to work that hard. We get our ideal conditions through the ice storage unit, and that is how they are able to offset the amount of electricity that we would lose if we were to use the compressor a lot harder. And that's pretty much how a gas turbine works as well, but also this is the innovation here. A better way to cool the air and get a gas turbine to work at peak performance. Well, that's all the time we have for today. Thank you for tuning in. It's bye for now.
Desde el corazón de Asia Occidental, la hora de Irán te sumerge en el mundo persa. Conocerás su cultura y posición en el mundo.
Hola, queridos oyentes. Bienvenidos a una nueva edición de La Hora de Irán. Qué alegría acompañarlos una vez más y un saludo muy especial para quienes nos escuchan por primera vez. No se despeguen de la radio, que tenemos un programa lleno de sorpresas para ustedes. Les recordamos que pueden enviarnos sus comentarios y mensajes a través de nuestro sitio web iranradio.ir. Nos encanta saber de ustedes. Y ahora sí, comenzamos. Le invitamos a escuchar la primera parte de nuestro programa de esta semana titulado El Golfo siempre será Pérsico.
El Golfo siempre Pérsico.